from our life experience, I think it's always a struggle to work through those prejudices. Because I think, you know, as much as we make fun of that video, I think there's a piece of it that we say, yeah, but isn't there some truth in there? And if there is, then of course we have plenty of room for new teaching and new creative ways of thinking about the people around us. We're starting a brand new series today, in case you weren't aware. We're starting a brand new series called SMS from the New Testament, which of course, SMS is the kind of code name for text messages. And we're going to be looking at what I'm going to consider some of the text messages of the Bible. And before I get started, Art, I'm going to ask that you would just drop these 1,200 watts a little bit this morning. I am going to melt. No, they're still there. No, you're doing the outside one. Those six. Hope you can see me. I can't see you. Well, at any rate, not every single letter in the Bible contains what maybe we would call those, seminary-level theology kinds of topics in them. Some of them are very short, to the point, and very focused in their message. And they are very short and very brief, and I think because of that, we skip over them. We kind of just kind of glaze over them. Some of them are only a page long, and I tell you what, if you don't know what's there, you're going to flip from one book to the next. Even if you're doing a read through the Bible, you'll come to a book like we're going to talk about today, Philemon, and it's like 25 verses long. It's this little tiny thing, and you might just, if you're like me, you probably think if it's only that long, there's no substance in there. I mean, if Paul didn't think to write any more than that, it just can't have that much value in it. And you might think, I'm just going to spend more time on those meatier scriptures and the ones that we seem to talk about all the time. I mean, when's the last time, a pastor in a message referenced a verse in Philemon? I can't know. Maybe I have. I can't really remember if I have. I do know that when I'm doing a read through the Bible, each year I get really excited when I come to Philemon because I can gloat all day that I read the whole book of the Bible that day. But again, only 25 verses long. But during this series, we're going to take a look at four of these text messages from the Scripture and hope that you see that there is as much interest in there for you as there would the meatier passages of Scripture. But like I said, today we're going to look at Philemon. I encourage you to turn to it now. Now, it's going to be tough to find if you've never been there before, all right? If you're starting, first of all, it's in the New Testament, okay? It's near the back of the New Testament. If you see 1 and 2 Timothy, you're right on track, because then you're going to see Titus, which is teeny tiny, and Philemon is one page after that. If you see Hebrews, you've gone too far. Back up. It's just before Hebrews, all right? If you're using the Memorial Bibles, page 919, to make it nice and easy for you if you're using the Memorial Bibles. Not to say that I don't want you to bring your Bibles to church, okay? Always bring your Bible. All right, as you find this passage, let me tell you a little bit about this book, Philemon. First of all, it is pronounced Philemon. Some people say Philemon. I don't know why, but it's Philemon. Maybe it's Philemon for you, but for this morning, I'm going to say Philemon. It was written by the Apostle Paul, maybe about, AD 60, right in there somewhere. Oh, yeah, that's the passage. Let's back up one. We're jumping ahead here. There you go. I don't want to give it all away. I mean, I just gave you half the text right there, so, I kind of slowly move into it here. It's about the year AD 60 when Paul writes this. It's about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The church is well on its way. It is growing. It is spreading throughout the world. Paul has been very influential in this, but Paul finds himself writing this letter to a man named Philemon, and it's a very personal letter. This is different from Paul's other letters, which are, really a teaching-based or theology-based, written to the churches in an area. This one is written to a specific man, a very, very personal letter written to Philemon. And as he writes this letter, he is in prison. Now, Paul is going to make himself a prisoner three different times in his ministry. And this is the second time that he has become a prisoner. He is writing this from Rome, where it is the place where he is a prisoner. And he is not a prisoner like, at least in Rome, other times he was a prisoner like with, the bars. But here in Rome, he is under house arrest. It's a very kind of, you know, this is kind of like, you know, if they would have had ankle monitors, you know, this would have been what Paul had. Okay, he had some freedom. He was under house arrest, so he couldn't leave the house. But people could come in. He could do a lot more ministry out of this house arrest than he could out of, you know, a jail cell. And so Paul's ministry is really flourishing, though he is in prison. And he is awaiting trial. His hope is to be acquitted. He will be acquitted from the charges that are against him. But Paul finds himself in prison again and again and again because he preaches about Christ. And the religious authorities of that day are just, they're anti-Jesus. They don't like this whole Christianity thing. They want to squash this thing. And Paul is a proponent of it. And one of the main characters, aside from the other apostles that are in Jerusalem and spread throughout. But Paul, he's going around and preaching about Jesus. And he's doing it to a group that's really different from a lot of the other apostles as well. He's speaking to a lot of the Gentiles as well. A Gentile is someone that is not Jewish. Okay, so this is the outside group. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon because it's something very specific that he wants to talk to him about. So let's just jump right into it. Let's go ahead. We'll look at Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter, starting at verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from his brother Timothy. I am writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. As I said earlier, Paul is writing from prison, and again, he's there because he's preaching about Christ, and that's part of what this text is saying, you know. First of all, Paul starts his letters identifying who he is. So, you know, in our current letter writing, we usually just sign it at the end. Sometimes, you know, when I get a letter from someone, I'll start reading it, and I'll get about two or three sentences into it, and I say, who in the world is this from? And I look at the bottom. In ancient writing, they solve that right up front by just saying, this letter is from me. And then they start their letter. So Paul says, you know, this letter is from me. He talks about his condition, that he is a prisoner for preaching the good news. And he talks about his brother Timothy. This isn't a biological brother. This is another partner in ministry that he has. He and Timothy did lots of ministry together. Paul was a mentor of Timothy. Timothy went on to pastor a church. Great things Timothy did. So Timothy is there in Rome with Paul. You can kind of get the image that Timothy might be a little bit of the errand guy. You know, he's going out and doing the ministry, reporting back to Paul, bringing people to Paul. Paul gives encouragement. Timothy takes it back out. They're working hand in hand there in Rome. But he says, I'm writing here to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and then a couple other people here as well. Philemon is in the city of Colossae, which is the Colossian church. And he has a house church there. Now, he's got in a house church. Scriptures don't tell us specifically, but from excavations they've done of homes, and they see, you know, how many people can fit in these courtyards. The houses were kind of in a box, and the center section was open. And so in that center section is where they would meet. You could hold between 30 and 60 people. So that's about the size of the church that he has. We don't know if he's just a host of the church or whether he's a leader in the church there. But at any rate, he's there. The two people that are listed here, Apphia is a woman. Tradition says that it's his wife. We really don't know. But since it's a personal letter and it's addressed to them, it very well could be the wife, which would make Archippus who, you think? Maybe a son? Some people say it was another one of the church leaders there. We don't know. Paul does reference that name in other parts, talking about what a wonderful Christian person this is. But tradition kind of has it that it is Philemon, of course, and then his wife and his son. But notice it's also addressed to the church that meets in your house. Very interesting. Why would a personal letter also be addressed to the church? Now, if you get a personal letter that's addressed to you and another group of people, what is your responsibility with that letter? You make sure the other people read it, you know? And so here's this very personal letter written to Philemon, but also to the church. We're going to find out in just a moment. There is a need for, maybe we go as strong as, say, accountability, but certainly that the church needs to be aware of what Paul is about to ask Philemon. And there needs to be kind of some gossip-busting procedures put into place because of what's about to take place. What Paul is about to ask Philemon is culturally weird at the least. It is strong. It is unexpected. It would be surprising. And so Paul needs to be sure that as he asks Philemon this thing he's about to ask them, that others are aware of Paul asking and how Paul is asking and the scenario that surrounds this, just to kind of squash some of the talk that might come as about what he is about to ask. So let's look at verse 4, see if Paul gets to asking at this point. Verse 4, he says, "I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, and I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people." This is not a butter-up, okay? This is truly a communication from Paul of his love for Philemon. Philemon's doing great things in the church and in the community. His reputation is spot on. He is doing the things that Paul would hope for. Paul's calling him a brother. Paul does not use that term lightly. You are a co-heir in Christ. Paul is the one that led Philemon to Christ. It's because of Paul that Philemon has this relationship with Jesus. Paul is a big part of that in Philemon's life. He has worked with him. He has mentored him. And he's telling Philemon, you are doing a great, great work. But notice that Paul gives a little foreshadowing in his letter here because he says, I'm praying that you will put into action this. And then he kind of goes on about generosity and faith as you understand experience. Basically, Paul's saying, I hope you put into action this thing I'm about to say. Because if you do, it's all that good stuff. I know you're all that good stuff. And if you are all that good stuff, you'll put into action what I'm about to ask you. So he's kind of setting them up, okay? I've got this thing I'm about to ask you. Jump into verse 8 and see if Paul gets around to asking yet. "That is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus." Has Paul asked yet? Not yet. But he is stating he is now going to boldly ask. He is telling Philemon, I'm about to ask you something, and this is a big deal. This is going to seem a little bit bold to you, but it's important. And he goes on to say that, I could demand it in the name of Christ. I think that's kind of a powerful statement where Paul is saying, look, Philemon, I could demand you to do this because of my role in Christ, my role in your life, the relationship that we have, the authority that I've had over you in your ministry. I could demand this from you. But he goes on to say, I'm not going to. And why? Because of our love. I prefer simply to ask you. This is a good lesson in how we should talk to one another here at church, how you should talk to one another at home, and really how you should interact with people in the world around you. Every person has pride. I have pride, you have pride. Sometimes it's bad pride, gets in the way. But we're all prideful of certain things. And we like to make decisions for ourselves, do we not? Any of you love it when someone just tells you what to do and then you just have to do it? Whether you want to or not, they just tell you, you don't have to, just brainless. You don't have to do it. They tell you to do it, and you do it. Well, if you've ever raised a teenager, you know that there's a switch that kind of flips in where they just don't want to do that anymore. They don't want to just do it because you say it. They want to decide for themselves what they're going to do. And if you have healthy, adjusted teenagers, they want to do everything opposite of what you say. Okay? At least I've determined that's a healthy, adjusted teenager. Because I have healthy, adjusted teenagers. We want to be our own person. We don't want someone to tell us what to do. Sometimes you know something you should be doing that you're not doing, and when someone brings it to your attention, depending on how they bring it to your attention, will determine your response to it. If they bring it in a bold, powerful, negative, kind of in a condemning way, you'll have a tendency to resist it. Sometimes we resist what someone says just because they said to do it. Maybe you feel that way with an employer at work or another coworker that you work with. Maybe there's a family member that just rubs you wrong. And if they tell you to do something, by golly, if it's the best thing for you to do, you're still not going to do it. Paul is careful with Philemon in saying, like, I could demand this, but I'm not, because of my love for you, my care for you, my concern for you. And it's my hope that as I ask this thing, you're going to do it because you choose to do it, not because I'm telling you to do it. He's giving Philemon an opportunity to save face, to keep his pride, and to make the decision for himself whether he's going to do it or not. And I think it's important when we talk to one another that we protect each other's pride. And we don't talk down to one another, but we build each other up. And we give each other the opportunity to make a good decision without condemning them in the process. We like to say around church, I have a person I need to correct, and I'm going to do it in love. Some people, their definition of doing that in love is a little messed up. Okay? To do something in love is to have more concern for that person than you do for yourself. And if someone needs more time to get to the place where they need to be, you allow them the time to get there. You may bring it up, you may suggest, you may offer to help. But when they resist it, you let go. You let them, in God's timing in their life, move to a place of help. But the stronger you push, the more they're going to resist and not get to that place. And so Paul is trying very carefully. He says, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul. Now, when he says an old man, that's not comical. I mean, he's basically saying, like, I'm your senior. I am your elder. Consider this a request from me, your elder. And then, again, states the condition that he's in of suffering for Christ. Verse 10, Paul will actually get to asking what he's going to ask. He says, I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus has been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Onesimus has run away from Philemon, and we don't know why. We're left to kind of speculate what took place. But Onesimus has left Philemon. He has traveled a long distance of over 100 miles to Rome to meet with Paul. We don't know if he ran to Paul because he wanted sanctuary with Paul. But one interesting thing that has happened is that while he has been with Paul, he has come to faith in Christ. It was through this meeting with Paul that Onesimus has become a follower of Christ. And so now he is this brother in Christ, and Paul is writing back kind of asking Philemon if he will receive back and show kindness to Onesimus. In the first century, slavery was common. As common as breakfast cereal is for us today. The area of Italy where Rome is located in the Roman Empire, 85 to 90% of all the inhabitants of what we would call today Italy were slaves. You let that number sink in. Of the entire population, 85 to 90% of all the inhabitants were slaves. Slavery was very normal. Slavery could certainly have been what we envision slavery to be in our American history. Very oppressive, kind of a kidnapping kind of slavery situation. But it also took on many different forms back in the day of Paul. In some ways, probably the most common form of slavery looked a little bit more like what we would call servitude today, where someone is hired as a servant for a household. They're given room and board. They're given a pay versus kind of a slavery model that we normally think of. But that model existed as well. There were many different ways that you could have become a slave. Number one way that you became a slave was through birth, being born to another slave. And so if you were in slavery and you had a child, that child was a slave automatically. Just like today, if an illegal alien comes to the United States, gives birth to a child here, the child is a citizen. You know, though they're trying to change some of those laws, it just your birth determined and what condition your family was in at that birth or location determined your who you were. And so slavery was done through birth. Many times it was given as punishment for a crime, so it was handed down from the courts, some form of slavery. Slavery was a way to pay off a debt. Kidnapping was another way it could have happened. Conquering, if the Roman Empire conquered your country, your town, your village, you would be taken away as slaves. Probably another one of the big ways that you became slaves is your parents sold you into slavery. Slavery was the only form of welfare system. If you couldn't take care of your children, if you couldn't feed them, you couldn't clothe them, you sold them into slavery. And then that slave master would care for and take care of your child. Sometimes it was a voluntary choice. Maybe you had a debt you had to pay off, and so you'd go into slavery. Or again, if you couldn't take care of yourself, you'd go into slavery. It was the welfare system that was available at the time. Now, in Roman law, slaves were freed after 7 years. Now, there's a Roman law that slaves were free after 7 years. And some slave owners treated their slaves well. Others treated their slaves very, very poorly. There's stories kind of on both sides. If a slave disappointed the master in some way, and certainly Onesimus is one of those where he ran away, then that slave would be subject to whatever punishment the slave master determined was appropriate. And the one who decided the appropriateness of it was the slave master alone. You could be beaten. You could be demoted from like a higher position of slavery in the house, maybe in charge of something important, to demoted to something menial. You could be given hard labor on the farm or loaned out to a family member for hard labor, and that could go on, you know, for extended periods of time. You could get a court order from Rome, and Rome issued these court orders often, and you could execute your slave. Your slave was your property. Just like you owned a horse or a house, a slave under while he was a slave in your house was property. So this was a tough situation for Onesimus. He's run away. We don't know why he ran away. We don't know the situation. I can tell you this, just from the text alone, there's no way Onesimus would have had the funds to travel all the way to Rome, which means he had to have taken some property from Philemon and sold it along the way or taken money. Text doesn't say that. I'm just, you know, assuming some of those things, but there's no way he could have made that journey and funded that journey. So he's in a tough situation. Now there's a little play on words here. The word Onesimus in Greek means useful. And it was the number one, if you opened up popular baby names for slaves, Onesimus was the number one. You'll see Onesimus is all throughout ancient literature. Because if you had a slave that was born in your family of slaves, a great name would be useful. Because later on, if you want to sell that slave, it's great to have a slave named Useful. This is my slave, Mr. Useful. I'm sure he'll be very useful to you. And as Paul did many times, he was a poet, and I think he knew it, he plays on this. So he's basically saying, Mr. Useful hasn't been of very much use to you, but now Mr. Useful is very useful. He does a play on words here. You know, you won't catch it if you don't know the Greek, but that's what he's kind of saying. His name is useful. He hasn't been useful to you. He's been really useful to me. And later on, Paul's going to say, and if you take it back, he'll be really useful to you again. So he kind of uses a little play on his name. Verse 15. Paul says, it seems Onesimus ran away for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Again, Onesimus has been helping Paul in Rome, and he's been doing a great job for him. It seems that his calling, Onesimus's calling in life, is fitted more towards ministry tasks than it was towards, I don't know what he was doing, you know, washing and buffing the Lexus chariot out front. His aptitude seems to be more ministry focused, and Paul is saying he's doing a great job for me, and if he goes back to you, he'll do a wonderful job for you as well, helping you in the ministry of the church there in Colossae. So Paul wants Philemon to welcome him home as a brother, like Paul himself, as a Christian brother, which certainly changes the relationship. And this is where, culturally, this would have been really strange, to try and take the slave and the master and put them on the same playing field, and that's what Paul is asking to be done here. I find it interesting how so many people want the Bible to speak very specifically to cultural situations that are going on. We want the Bible to be clear about some of these things. And I think when we think of slavery, I hear that a lot. Why doesn't the Bible clearly condemn slavery? Because I just don't see that in the Scriptures. And I think we miss the overall arching theme of Scripture that clearly communicates what God thinks about an institution like slavery. Today in our lives, we don't have to wonder if the Bible thinks slavery is okay or not. Culturally, we know it's not okay. Our country has been through that. We have scars that run deep in our country as a result of issues of slavery. And for us, it just seems crystal clear. I read Philemon, I see how Paul is talking about this equality between them as individuals. But at the same point, our history is not that. Back in the 1800s, early 18 to mid 1800s, the preachers in the South here in the States preached that the Bible promoted slavery. And at the same time, preachers in the North were preaching, and the preachers in the South were using the text of Philemon as an example. And at the same time, preachers in the North were preaching that God is against slavery, and they were using texts like Philemon as well to support their position. And the United States was anything but united. We had a great divide in us. And the Civil War started for political reasons, but it became a religious war quickly. It became an issue over religion and whose side is God on? And I can't think of another day like, you know, in our modern culture than Super Bowl Sunday, for how many people are praying for one team and praying for another team, you know? I mean, it's obvious that God is for the Patriots today, but, it could... You might feel differently, you know, and I'll pray for you. But that's how we feel, right? Like, you know, God is always on my side. He's always on my team. And the North was claiming God was on their side, and the South was claiming God was on their side. And Abraham Lincoln got right in the middle of this thing. Abraham Lincoln was known on multiple occasions to talk about how the Civil War was a result of God's punishment on people for slavery. I mean, he said that in multiple speeches. In fact, in his inaugural address, he has a line in there that I think is just beautiful. Let me see where I wrote it down here. He said this about both sides, the North and the South. He says, the North and the South, they both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each evokes his aid against the other. Each one claimed that God was on their side. The gospel is always looking to break down social barriers and social structures. The gospel is always looking to break down social barriers and social structures. They do not exist in the kingdom of God. They exist here. We promote them. We live by them. We hold them up. And I'm talking every social structure, not just the issue of slavery. In the kingdom of God, there are no social structures. The Scriptures teach again and again that we are one in Christ, that we are equal, that we're all made equal, that God made each of us and loves each of us the same. In our system, in our culture here in the United States, and as far back as written history exists, we have created social structures so we are clear who is in and who is out. And we generally always think of ourselves as in. And if we realize in a culture that we are out, we rebel against that. And the fights and the wars continue. But the Scripture is always looking to break down the walls of social structures, whether it's the poor versus the wealthy, the sick versus the healthy, the slave and the free, the religious right and the religious outcast, clean and the unclean, the sinner and the righteous, or male and female. The gospel changes social structures when it changes people. The social structures will change when the gospel changes the people that are in those structures, because a person changed by the gospel will have no room for racial or social systems of power and control. And so people say, why doesn't the Bible speak against slavery? I'll say it speaks about us loving each other, loving your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, there will be no social structure. But every culture, every generation has had their social structures. As Christians, we hold to the truth that we are all one in Christ. Paul is asking Philemon to be one in Christ with Onesimus. And he's asking us to do the same. And the verse that rang out clearest in the time of the Civil War and the preaching of the North was a passage in Galatians. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that lists three groupings there. The Jew or Gentile, that of course being your religious in and your religious out, the outsiders. You've got your slave or free. Or they spoke certainly of slavery, but that's any social structure. And then male and female, even the gender wars that go on. That we are one in Christ. There's no longer these divisions. And the kingdom of God that we're supposed to be bringing here today, that we're supposed to be living out, should be lived out with this in mind. Verse 18. Paul says, if he has wronged you, that is Onesimus, he says, in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. I did not add that in, all right? It's really there. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. He's basically saying, look, if the guy owes you something, you know, days not worked that you didn't earn money or he stole something from you to get here or whatever, he's got a charge, you charge it to me, I'll repay it. And by the way, you're a Christian because of my ministry. You owe me your soul. So in other words, charge it to me, but it's already paid. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I love you. This is the right thing to do, buddy. Brother, this is the right thing to do. It's your choice. But anything you want to hold against him, you just charge it to me. I love this man. He's been a great ministry to me. He's going to be an incredible ministry to you. Warmly receive him. He's going to do incredible things for you, for the church. He is your brother now. Not coming back as your slave. He's your brother. What an encouragement Paul is to that church and to Philemon and certainly to Onesimus. Verses 22 through 25, just kind of his closing. I won't go through all that, but Paul is hoping to be acquitted, and he soon will be asking for Philemon to get ready for his arrival. A couple things I think we need to take away from our text today. First one is forgiveness. We need to be a people who forgive others. And Paul is asking Philemon to forgive. And I think, you know, when I think of Christian forgiveness and I think of why I am to forgive, it's for no more complicated a reason than this. Because I am a wretched man and God forgave me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I can't give you my checklist of how I earned this forgiveness. He just does it. And he does it when I ask. And so I ask God for forgiveness and he forgives me. And it is the most humbling feeling. And if someone comes to you that has wronged you and asks for forgiveness, by golly, you forgive them instantly. Because God forgave you. And if you want to hang on to that unforgiveness and you want to torture them with it or you want to make sure they feel really, really bad about what they did, that's on you. We had a message about that not too long ago. It really talks about the challenge of unforgiveness and what God may unforgive in us as a result. God forgave us, we forgive others, and it's no more complicated. Is there someone that needs your forgiveness? Forgive them. If they ask for it, by golly, you really should do it. Maybe they haven't asked for it, but you know they need it. Just offer it. What's the worst that's going to happen? God's kingdom will draw near. It's really not so bad. You'll feel warm inside. That person will heal. They're all good things. Number one thing, forgive. Number two, challenge your social structures, whatever they are. Your prejudices, my prejudices. We're to be a people that break down these social structures and remember that God loves us all equal. Not a one of us is better than another person in this world. Even if that person is missing the mark tremendously, God still loves that person as much as he loves you, and he doesn't love you any more than he loves that person. Every single person was created by God, and every person is created to love God, and God is reaching out to each person. And some are at different places on that journey. Some maybe you feel like haven't even started the journey of understanding God's love or reflecting it or receiving it. It doesn't matter if they're Muslim, communist, Marxist, immoral, rude, a troublemaker. It doesn't matter what color they are, what race they are. As Christians, we need to be colorblind people. We need to love people. When I say we need to love people, all people. We need to remember that though people are at different places on the journey in God's love, we are the visible representation of that love. If people haven't seen or experienced God's love, it could be because those that are the ambassadors for God are doing a poor job of showing it. Do you and I treat people in a way that they will experience God's love? Or when they interact with us, do they see the opposite? Like the song we sang, they will know they're Christians by our love. Let's close with this video.
It's been 20 years since I graduated high school. Tonight's the big 20-year class reunion. Do I look like I've been out of high school for 20 years? Okay, never mind. I answered my own question. If I'm not mistaken, this right here, this was Mrs. Tomlinson's geometry class. And now it's a science lab. But okay, this class, I was never very good in geometry. And I'd always protest, why do I need geometry? I'll never use geometry in all my life. And she'd always smile at me and say, wait till you get older, you'll be glad you did this. And you know what? I still never use it. But the real reason why I came down this hallway was to find a locker. Here, right here. This locker. This was Stacy Bell's locker. She was my best friend in high school. She introduced herself to me when I was in seventh grade. She like picked me out of a crowd, it seemed like. But you know, we became friends. I mean, we shared everything together. We were supposed to bring pictures of high school memories and stuff like that. Okay, I brought a picture of me and Stacy at our senior prom. I know I look like Harry Potter. But if there was one person that I could see at this 20-year reunion, it'd be her. She changed my life in some ways. I'll never forget her.
I'll never forget that day. I was walking down this hallway, and I dropped my books, right? I mean, they went everywhere. And everyone's just walking by, and I'm trying to pick them up, and you can imagine me bending down to pick up books. It was a whole production. And this pretty blonde girl was standing. She was standing about right here at her locker. And all of a sudden, she looks down at me trying to get the books, and she's like, let me help you with those. And I'm like, okay, you know. She picks up my books and looks at me, and she says, hi, my name is Stacy. And I'm like, hey, I'm Dennis. She's like, how about I carry these to your next class for you? And I'm like, how about you do that, you know? So Stacy carries my books to class. By the time we got there, I think that I know everything about her because she's just talking and talking. And then she sits my books on my desk and starts to walk out. And I'm thinking to myself, well, good for you. You did your good deed of the week, you know? And then she turns around. She goes, hey, Dennis, I've got a great idea. Some of my friends and I are going roller skating tomorrow night. How about you join us? And I'm like, yeah, I don't do so well on wheels. She kind of laughed and she said, it's okay, I will help you. I said, okay. So that next night, I find myself at a roller skating rink with Stacy and her friends. I don't know who was more scared, me or the guy I handed my money to and said, size 9.5, please. And I sat on the side while Stacy and her friends were roller skating for a while, but it felt good just to be part of a group. And then Stacy skates over out of nowhere and says, "Dennis, come on out and skate." And I'm like, no, I'm cool. And she's like, "No, come on." I'm like, "Serious, huh?" She goes, "Come on, I will help you." I was like, "Okay." So Stacy helped me out on the roller skating rink. You should have seen everybody's eyes. I just looked at him and said, "It's okay. I'm a professional skater." But with Stacy's help, I made it all the way around the skating rink twice. It was so awesome. As Stacy was dropping me off at my house that night, she said, "Dennis, I got another good idea. Tomorrow, my family is having a cookout and going swimming. Why don't you join us?" And I was like, yeah, this body don't float, you know. She said, "It's okay, I will help you." I said, "Okay." So there I was that next day, standing in the shallow end of Stacy's pool. I was like, "Wee," you know. Stacy started laughing. She goes, "Dennis, the shallow end's no fun. Come on in the deep end with me." I was like, no, it's okay. She goes, "No, come on." I was like, "No, I'm cool." She goes, "Dennis, come on." "I will," and I stopped her. And I said, "I know, you will help me." But she did. She held out her arms and helped me float in the water. It was so great. After we'd finished swimming, we were eating, and she was telling me her dreams. I tell you, I really believe that girl could change the world. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she turns the tables on me. She looks at me, and she says, "Hey, Dennis, tell me about your dreams." And I'm like, "Well, I don't really have any dreams." She goes, "Come on, everybody's got dreams." And I was like, "No, not me." And she just kept persisting, and I got so frustrated with her. And so finally, I looked at her, and I said, "Okay, you want to know my dream? I'll tell you my dream. In my dream, these old hands, they are no longer crippled. And I can pick up things and throw things, and it's no problem. And in my dream, my hip is right in place, and I can walk and run and jump just like everybody else." And I said, "In my dream, I don't need these old glasses to see anymore. And in my dream, my mouth is normal, just like everybody else's. And I'm just like everybody else." But then I realize it's only a dream. We sat there in silence for quite a while. And then Stacy looked at me, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Dennis, that's the dumbest dream I've ever heard." And I was like, "Well, you sure know how to make a crippled guy feel good." She said, no, Dennis, you don't get it. You were fearfully and wonderfully made." And I looked at her and I said, "No, Stacy, you don't get it. I'm a joke." She just shook her head at me. "Dennis, God does not look as man looks." She said, "Sure, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, Dennis. And you have a great heart." I like to think she was right. I hope I do have a good heart. I know she had a great heart, and that girl changed my life.
You know how I said there was one person I want to see at this reunion? Stacy? She's not here. She's not coming. When I think about her, I think about Galatians 6:10. She epitomizes this. "Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good for all people." She was just good. She found opportunities to love God and love others. I use her in the past tense because Stacy, she died in a car wreck our freshman year in college. Jesus gave us visual in Matthew 10:42 and he talks about kindness and compassion. It's almost as if you give a cup of cold water to somebody. That's what she did for me. She gave me a cup of cold water and she pointed me toward God. She did it for me. She did it for a lot of people. She had a bumper sticker that said, "My life is dedicated to saving your life." I'm part of her legacy. So much so, I'm still talking about it 20 years later.
Get it? Can't say any better than that. Be that cup of cold water for someone. Be that person that people see God's love in, so much so they're talking about it 20 years later. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love for us. Help us to love others with that same love. I pray you give opportunity to each one of us to come across someone this next week that needs love. And that your Spirit will turn that light bulb on in our heads to say, this is the one. And that we would love the way you love. We thank you for your encouragement that we find in these short 25 verses. May we respond to the same love that Paul is boldly asking for. We don't know how Philemon responded, but Lord, it is our great hope that he welcomed his brother. We thank you again for your love for us. May we be ambassadors of your love to the world. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. You are dismissed.